I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and also those on the speaker phones. I'm going to jump back into things finally after a long lapse here and anxious to get back into it. We're going to be looking at the final two verses of Revelation chapter 1 this morning. And just to kind of reveal a little bit, the first chapter of Revelation finds John as an exile on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos was a tiny windswept island out in the Aegean Sea, only about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide at the widest part. The coastline of that little island is so irregular that it's only about 25 miles square in area. Being of volcanic origin, it is rocky and almost treeless. Some of the volcanic hills rise as high as 800 feet straight into the air. It was a favorite place for the Romans to send prisoners as exiles. And it was here in this seemingly God-forsaken place that John saw one of the most amazing visions that the human eye has ever seen. It started with a vision of the Son of Man standing in the midst of seven lampstands. According to John, he had a garment which reached down to the foot. A golden girdle was on his breast. He had hair like wool as white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, a voice as loud as many waters. A sharp, two-edged sword was coming out of his mouth, and his countenance was as bright as the sun. This undoubtedly is one of the most amazing things that the human eye has ever seen. John fell down as if dead at the feet of the glorified Christ. But then what? What happened after that? A simple command, therefore, write. Actually, in the Greek, the word write occurs first. Write, therefore. Perhaps not what we would have expected. But you know, in going back to that old Romans proverb, the pen is mightier than the sword. Let's never underestimate the lasting quality of a written word. Not even looking at Scripture for a moment, but even in our own day and age. A story is told, and I think it's true, but I can't verify that, but if it's not, it certainly could be. Story of a man who was walking through a cemetery checking old tombstones, recording days and names and dates. And some of them were so worn over by the wind that he couldn't read the names and dates anymore. And a caretaker came over, asked him what he was doing. He told the man, said, I'm trying to get a record of all these things, and some of them you just can't read anymore. He said, don't worry about that. All of these things are written on paper back in the office. We can go and get them there. Nothing has been lost. Pen and ink written on a piece of paper outlasted what was written even on the stones. So the written word can last a long, long time. Archaeologists have found written documents that are thousands and thousands of years old. And written words can have such an impact. I saw an article in Newsweek a while back. I'm going to read it. A run-of-the-mill newspaper article forever changed Bill Gates' view of the world and thus the world itself. Gates says that he read that millions of people are dying each year from easily treated diseases like pneumonia, dying for a lack of basic immunization shots, simply dying from dehydration. And he decided to act. A few inches of ordinary newspaper print was the catalyst for directing an extraordinary $24 billion from the richest to the poorest on the earth. Now, the conclusion of Newsweek came was this, that came to this. If this is the power of the printed word, think what miracles 9 pages of Newsweek might create. Perhaps. But let's take that a step further. If a few words written by a mere human being could cause such a reaction, what would be the power of the words written by the Holy Spirit? And this is why it all centers on the written word, every single bit of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's all we need. So therefore, write. What was John supposed to write? Therefore, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So basically, he was supposed to write about the past, the present, and the future. The things which you have seen. And maybe this includes the whole book of Revelation and all the visions. I think it probably does. But for sure, it includes the vision in chapter 1. And maybe the things that John had seen unfold in the past 60, 70, or 80 years or however. So John was very old when he wrote the book of Revelation. And by now all the other apostles were dead. With his own eyes, John had seen a bitter persecution against the church that completely seemed to change things around. Because for a while the enemy was put into disarray right after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the gospel spread mightily. But it didn't take long for Satan to launch a counterattack. And before long there was bitter, bitter persecution against the Christians. Many of them lost all the physical possessions that they had. Some were martyred. And it looked as if the church was just going to be wiped off the face of the earth. John had seen all this. And he had heard what Jesus Christ had said. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. But it didn't look like it. It didn't look like the kingdom of God was growing at all. It didn't look like God was doing anything at all. And John himself was suffering in exile out on this volcanic rock where hardly even a tree could grow, looking across the waters of the Aegean Sea. He could see the homeland, but he couldn't get there. Couldn't get there. But then comes this vision, a number of visions, showing us the rest of the story. Showing us that yes, Jesus Christ was telling the truth when he claimed to have all power in heaven and on earth. And that everything that happens is unfolding according to the good of his own people, and he's in full control of it all. Therefore, write. Write these words so that my people who are living in this world which is under persecution by the devil, having such a hard time of it, write these things so that they know how it's all going to end up. So they can have that heart peace in the midst of turmoil, knowing that it's all under control. Write therefore the things that thou hast seen, and the things which are, things which you see happening right now, in the world that you're living in. That wasn't a pretty picture either. But also then, the things which shall be hereafter. The great victory of the Lamb over the serpent. Write these things. And write and tell my people how at the end it's going to be so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. And the enemy is going to surround that little camp of God, ready to wipe them all out. But therefore write that fire will come from God out of heaven and destroy the enemy. And write about the new heavens and the new earth that's going to come from it all. Son of God coming down for the great wedding to take His bride to an eternity of glory. Write these things. Write. Therefore write. The things which shall be hereafter. This is so different, isn't it? So different from the way man does it. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And God knows how true that is. All of a sudden, plans can suddenly change. Within 1 minute. Totally change. We've seen some of that. We've all seen that in your lives. And these things come as surprises. And we didn't see this coming. Oh, but God did. A number of passages, Acts 15, verse 18, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." And in a world that is constantly changing, filled with surprises for us, there are no surprises as far as God is concerned. It's all plotted out, all planned, all controlled from the beginning of the world. All of it. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Declaring the end from the beginning. We're going to have a real good example of this in our nature retreat this year. I won't spill the beans now, but I can't wait. 1 Peter 1:18-20. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." The crucifixion and everything that went with it, all of the secret meetings and the plottings and the plannings, there's no surprise here. God preordained that from the very beginning. And it was decreed back in eternity that His Son would become man and die for the sins of the world. That was all according to plan. The devil never threw any monkey wrenches into the machinery. It's all going according to plan. Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The life of a child of God is filled with good works, and even this is controlled by God. Because God ordained before that we should walk in these things and do these things. It's all under control. The book of Revelation is going to show that so clearly, perhaps more clearly than any other book in the whole Bible. It's going to reveal to us the workings of the spiritual world. Now see how the devil is firing point blank with all the artillery that he's got. But he never scores a hit. Never lands a punch. It's all working for God's people. Verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand." What is a mystery? According to Young's Analytical Concordance to the Bible, the word means that which is known only to the initiated. A mystery, then, in the scriptural sense, is not something that is unknown. It's something that's known only to a select handful of people to whom the mystery has been revealed by God. And the ones who know the mystery are His own children. We have, for example, Matthew 13, 10, 11, and 12. The disciples came and said unto Him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And He answered and said to them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. So the parables were given to hide spiritual truths from the children of the devil. They're mysteries to them. If they ever do read them, they can't understand them. But God's people can. Unto you it has been revealed to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Another mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Most people don't have any idea that this is going to happen. But the Bible says, oh yeah, I'll reveal this mystery to you. We're not all going to die. Some of us will not. All those who are alive when Jesus Christ returns are going to all of a sudden be changed. They're not going to undergo death. All of a sudden be changed. The glorified state, the twinkling of an eye. That might be happening when you and I are still alive yet. It could be. It could happen this afternoon. It could happen before we finish our worship service. Everything's ready. We know about them. We know it's coming. Okay, write the mysteries then. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Well, what are they? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks. Now, this should be translated lampstands because that's what it is. Seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Who are the angels of the seven churches? Well, the Greek word is angelos. It means messenger. A messenger of the seven churches. When you study it, it's a rather interesting word. Some statistics. It's used 188 times in the New Testament, and almost always it's used to denote real angels rather than human beings. Almost always. The word angelos is used 67 other times in Revelation, the book we're studying. 67 other times, total of 68. All of the other 67 times it refers to angels, not human beings. So if here is referring to the pastors of these seven churches, then this is the only time in the book of Revelation that it's used in that way. Which doesn't mean that it's not, but the evidence would lean the other way. Maybe it's talking about angels who were given assignments to watch over the seven congregations. A lot of times I've noticed in Scripture where there's a difference of interpretation. It's not so much an either or, but a both and. And I kind of wonder if it's not referring to both here. That would be my way of looking at it. My opinion. But the idea of an angel being assigned to a church, specific congregation, is not without support, otherwise in Scripture. It's not an impossible interpretation. It could happen. Think of some of the passages about angels. Hebrews 12:22. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. There's a lot of angels around. A lot of them. Hebrews 1:13-14. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation? That's what angels do. They serve God's people. Isn't it possible then that God would designate a specific angel to serve his congregation? Maybe one angel for each one. Maybe some congregations even have more than one angel. I don't know. It's possible. Little ones have angels. Matthew 18:10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Your child is never alone. There are always angels watching over, guiding, and protecting. If it weren't for the guardian angels, having raised four children myself, I doubt whether any child would live to be a month old. Well, maybe not that. But how many would live to celebrate the first birthday if it weren't for guardian angels guiding and protecting? A lot of things can happen out there. Angels are very interested in what happens in church services. 1 Corinthians 11:10. For this cause ought women to have power on their head because of the angels. 1 Corinthians 4:9. I think that God has set forth us apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. The angels are watching. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The angels were watching as the life of Jesus Christ unfolded. They were really interested in that. Angels are probably more interested in what's written in Scripture than a lot of people that are sort of called Christians are. Now, it shouldn't be that way. We should be just as interested in this as the angels are. Maybe more so. 1 Peter 1, of which salvation the prophets had inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. They're interested in these things. So it's very possible that the seven angels here are seven messengers here. Angels are actually... seven stars are those seven angels. Very possible. Now, just a final thought here. We're dealing in Revelation with a lot of numbers, and probably more so than in any other book in Scripture, there are going to be symbolical numbers. None of this is new. None of this is new because we've seen it in other places of Scripture. But the number seven already has popped up here in chapter 1. There are seven golden candlesticks, or seven stars. And in chapters 2 and 3, there are going to be seven letters to the seven different churches that are mentioned. And all the way through Scripture, the number seven has been important. And it started way back in Genesis, where God created everything in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. And the seventh day was a very, very special day. Just to mention a few other things. There were seven great annual festivals in the Jewish Old Testament church. Seven of them. The Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, the Great Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Eighth Day of Tabernacles. So they had these seven major festivals. Four of the seven fell in the seventh month. So the seventh month in the Jewish calendar was extremely holy. Very, very precious thing. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. The farmers were commanded to let the land rest. They never did it, but they were supposed to have a sabbatical year. And then, after seven cycles of 7 years, there was that special year called the year of Jubilee, year number 50. All the debts were canceled. Both the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 7 days. It's not by chance. Often special sacrifices were brought, which consisted of seven animals or multiples of seven. In addition to the seventh day of the week, there were seven special Sabbaths every year associated with these seven great feasts. And so the number seven seems to be the number of the covenant, spiritual perfection. We're going to see sevens all over in the book of Revelation. We didn't look at the book of John, didn't we? There were sevens all over the place. As kind of an offshoot, very closely related and associated with the number seven, is the number 3.5. That's half of seven. And it occurs in different variations. Sometimes in chapter 12 speaks of a time and times and half a time. And if a time is one and times are two and a half a time, then you've got 3.5. Remember that 3.5 again. Talks about 42 months in Revelation 11 and 1260 days in chapter 11 verse 3. So these are 3.5 years. And this number 3.5, as we're going to look at it going through and interpreting it, it seems to indicate trouble within the church, vicious attacks by the devil within the church. It's a symbol of a broken covenant, half of what it should be, kind of a stick broken in half. And then there's the number 12, among many other numbers. 12 is another key number in Revelation. And that's not a new number for us either. You think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles that Jesus chose as kind of a New Testament Israel, and then multiples of 12, the 144,000, it's the number of God's elect. We'll be looking at all these things as we go through. There won't be any big, deep mysteries for us because Scripture interprets itself. Now, the book of Revelation is not a difficult book if you use the Holy Spirit to interpret the book. We'll close then at this point, and during the next couple of weeks, we'll be going through a few different things, as you know, and then the tapes will continue after that, and the sermons will continue, God willing, in Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm hoping to start that 3 weeks from today, or maybe four, depending upon how it goes. But we'll spend 2 weeks looking at other things that are kind of connected with mainly Revelation chapter 20.